Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It's the last chance we have to do this year, so this is good to do this. Good stories end with a song. We had the chance, Stephanie and I think it was Christmas Day actually, we got to watch the classic It's a Wonderful Life. Anyway, not familiar with that. If not, you should be. You need to be. If you're not familiar with the story of George Bailey, he lives and his wife, their family, live a good life, and he comes to a point in his life where he wonders whether it's all worth it and whether he should be better dead than alive. And he hits rock bottom, we might say. And through a series of miraculous occurrences, he is convinced that actually he does have a wonderful life. And at the closing scene of that film, there's this whole house full of people gathered, people whom he has blessed in the course of his life, who come to help and to encourage him, and they finish singing a song, singing Auld Lang Syne. And we know, when we get to that stage in the song, that everything is going to be okay. When we see a group of people singing at the close of a story, it communicates to us that all is well. All's as it should be, that no matter what the difficulties have been endured in the course of the drama, things are going to come out all right. Even better, perhaps, than when the story began. And so we can hear that story again and again, and we can enter into it wholeheartedly in the good and the bad, the joys and the sorrows, and we can be okay with it because we know at the end there's going to be a song. We began some weeks ago considering some of the songs God has given us as his people to sing. We began in the book of Exodus, where we see the children of Israel standing across the Red Sea. God has just given them a miraculous salvation from Egypt, and they're singing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And then God later will teach his people a song that will be a witness against them, a witness when they fall into sin, and yet a song that will give them hope that God will yet redeem his people when he sees that their strength is gone. And the word of God would be fulfilled in Israel's life. They would hit rock bottom. And they would go into exile. And they would come to the point where they'd hang their harps on the trees because they had no song to sing anymore as they remembered Zion. And even then, God would give them hope of a day when they would sing again through prophets like Isaiah and Zephaniah. God's people were told to look forward to a day when the land would be healed, the people would be redeemed, and they would return to Zion with singing and everlasting joy. That God himself would be the one to sing over them. And so when Jesus is born, this event which is at a focal point in the scriptures, the event we celebrate at Christmas time, we see his coming surrounded by what we may call songs, the song of Zechariah, the song of Mary, even the song that the angels sing. That though darkness and evil still pervades the land, still covers the world in which we live today, God's people can bless and magnify the Lord because he has kept his promises, because he has looked on the downcast, because he has shown his power and given his mercy to those who fear him, because he has guided our footsteps into the way of peace. And so even in the midst of trial, we are taught to sing the Lord's song. But what is the end of all this? Where is it all leading? Where is it all going? How will the story of our lives close? And does that help us in the midst of the story right now? Before we look into the word together, let's pray once again. God, we thank you for what you have done. From beginning to end, your works are great and you are worthy to be praised. And God, would you remind us afresh this morning of what you have in store for all who love you? And would that give us courage to sing your song even now? And we thank you for what you will do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. As you're turning there, Revelation strikes many of us, and rightly so, as a fearsome book. There are terrible things described in this book for the enemies of God. I remember one class in particular, one of our teachers took one class and went through the book of Revelation, but specifically went through the songs in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a beautiful book. Revelation is a wonderful book. And while we don't have time to look at all of the amazing pictures we get in this book, we're going to look at one this morning, Revelation chapter 15. John is seeing this vision. And before he gets to the song itself, he is going to describe the setting. Revelation 15, I'll begin reading in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." It's not our purpose this morning to consider all these plagues, but this is the last of a series of three sets of seven plagues, the bowls of God's wrath that are going to be poured out upon humankind for their sin, for their rebellion against God. And it's been pointed out how some of these last plagues are very similar to what we read about in the Exodus story. Remember when God's people are in slavery and God sends plagues on the children of Egypt for not letting God's people go. Here in Revelation, we're going to see things like waters being turned into blood, darkness, hail, even a reference to frogs. There's some interesting similarities here. We've seen this kind of judgment of God on human sin before, though not on this grand scale. And so this judgment is coming, and with them the wrath of God is finished. And it's in the midst of this announcement of God's coming wrath that we're given a starkly contrasting picture. Verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." John's hearers have heard of this sea before. Back in chapter 4 of Revelation, John had seen a sea of glass before the throne of God. So what he's describing here is going on in God's presence before his very throne. Only now the sea of glass that John sees is mingled with fire. We don't know for sure what that is an indication of, but in light of the judgment going around, it makes sense that this may well be a sign of the judgment of God that is coming, descending on a sinful world. In any event, John's attention turns to what or to who is by this sea. Verse 2, "And I saw also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." Again, we're not going to take time to look at the beast and his image and the numbers of its name, but in the preceding chapters, John has been describing these things. John has been describing these servants of Satan, these instruments of Satan by which he sought to subject the world, to cause the world to worship him instead of the one true God, to exercise his own authority over their lives. So these are oppressive beings, oppressive structures in the employ of the evil one. And so here in Revelation 15, John sees a group of people standing in God's presence in his throne room, a group of people who conquer these evil forces, who conquer the beast and its image and the number of its name, people who have not bowed the knee to Satan, those who have not forsaken the worship of the one true God. They have conquered these evil forces. Conquering is an important theme in the book of Revelation. Perhaps recall in the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of this book, each letter closes with the words, "to him who overcomes," or "to him who conquers." It's the same word. Each church is promised a reward for not bowing the knee to evil, for being faithful to God, for conquering. God's people are continually urged in this book to persevere, to conquer. How do they do that? Is it through superior force of arms, or by outsmarting the evil one, or by performing religious rituals that will render them immune to the evil one's power? How do they conquer? How do we conquer? Turn back with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 12. Here we're given a description of those who conquer the dragon, or the serpent, who is Satan. In Revelation 12:11, we read this, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Those who conquer, those who overcome, are not those who war according to this world's tactics. Rather, they are those who have been cleansed and purchased by the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb. And as we see in this verse in 12:11, they are those who have maintained the word of their testimony. They have held to their confession of the gospel in the midst of a crooked and perverse world which is turned away from God. These conquerors have held to the truth about God, to the truth about Jesus Christ and his power to save, and have walked by faith in his shed blood no matter what, even, note the end of the verse, even if it means the giving up of their lives. They love not their lives even unto death. Their faith in Christ, in the truth of God, was more important than physical life itself. These are the conquerors whom John sees in chapter 15. In the world's eyes, they may look like a defeated foe, particularly when they lose their lives for their faith. But in the eyes of heaven, they are the victorious ones. The conquered are, in fact, the conquerors. And so here in chapter 15, John sees these ones standing by the sea, which is before God's throne. They're holding harps of God in verse 2 and verse 3, and they sing. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. We've seen this kind of thing before. We've seen before God judging a wicked nation, God sending plagues upon them. We've seen before God saving his people through the blood of a lamb. Remember the Passover. We've seen before God's people leading his people out of Egypt across a sea and causing them to stand victorious on the other side and to sing a song. We've seen this before. The first recorded song in Scripture is the song of the sea, the song that God's people sang when God leads them safely out of Egypt. It seems John understands, we're to understand this as a sort of deja vu moment, a moment which causes the people of God to think, we've been here before. We've seen God work in this way before, judging, saving, leading us in victory, giving us a song to sing. They sing the song of Moses here. This is an old, old song, a song as old as the book of Exodus. I think one of the reasons we sing old songs is not because new songs are bad. Scripture also speaks of God giving people a new song to sing. But we sing old songs. These people in John's vision sing an old, old song of Moses because God hasn't changed. And the way in which he works doesn't change. The words of the hymn are true. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. You're still the God of the Red Sea. We need to remember that our God is greater and older and more enduring than whatever it is I'm dealing with in my own little life right now. God's people here sing the song of Moses, not word for word, but what they sing will be in the spirit of the song Moses and the people sang centuries earlier. But notice this is also called here in verse 3, the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb. What Moses could only begin to understand, what the Passover with its sacrificial lamb could only mimic, what the Exodus out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea could only preview, was the fuller and greater work for all time, which would be accomplished by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is by this Lamb's blood, as we saw in Revelation 12:11, it is by this Lamb's blood, the blood of Christ, that God's people are conquerors. It is this Lamb who has been worshipped and adored earlier in the book, where John sees a vision of four living creatures and 24 elders bowing down before a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. And they worship him in song. So while these conquerors sing, in one sense, an age-old song, it is at the same time a song which has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The reason for them to sing is clearer now. The reason for us to see is clearer now. For us to sing is clearer now than it ever was before. And so it's a song of Moses and the song of the Lamb that these conquerors, that these ransomed ones sing. And this is their song. And I submit to us, this will be our song or something like it, for we who likewise overcome through Christ's shed blood. Look at what they sing, verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There's a fascination of late. I don't know if maybe it's always been this way, but I've certainly seen it in my lifetime. A fascination of hearing from people with near-death experiences. Hearing the stories of those who have died or almost died and who have apparently gotten a glimpse of heaven and who have resuscitated and can remember and say something about what they've seen. This is a fascinating subject for people. And whatever legitimacy these experiences may well have, I want to point our attention this morning to a still more sure word of prophecy, to a yet clearer verdict on the nature and work of God. This coming from the mouths of those who themselves have passed through the fire, who have even lost their lives, who have been martyred on account of their faith. If we have an itching to hear from what people with near-death experiences have to say, then we should pay so much more attention to what these individuals say here, to what these eyewitnesses of the suffering of faith and the glory that follows, to what they have to tell us. We want to know, don't we, whether it was all worth it? We want to hear whether when these people got to the other side of that river, the other side of that sea, whether they found what they gave their lives for, whether there was really something of substance on the other side. This is the verdict of the dead, the verdict of the conquered, who are in fact the conquerors, the verdict of those who stand in the presence of Almighty God, who see it all most clearly now. This is their conclusion. God, what you have done is amazing. Is amazing. Nobody's going to stand in glory and say to God, that's it, that's all, I thought there was more. No, God, what you have done is a marvelous. It is great. They call God here, Lord God the Almighty. It's like the way that word, the actual word is pantocrator. It just sounds so awesome and powerful. It means all powerful. God the Almighty. You know, we sometimes stand, don't we, on this side of glory, and we wonder why God doesn't show his power more clearly in our lives. Why don't you work your power and save that person from that tragedy? Why don't you help me in my life here? Or why don't you intervene for this group of people and save them from that injustice? Why couldn't God have stepped in and done something to vindicate his people before it was too late? And we question, why doesn't God show his power? The faithful in glory are not wrestling with that question. Those who have passed through the fire for Christ's sake have no doubt that God is the pantocrator, that he is the Almighty. That's encouraging, isn't it? Not only is he all-powerful and are his works great, but they continue to say, just and true are your ways. Not only are you great, God, but you're also good. You're not just mowing down the opposition. You're actually just in all you do. You're actually truthful in all of your ways. We who might be tempted to charge God with some poor judgments now, God, why'd you do it that way? That wasn't the best decision. That was some kind of crooked God. That doesn't seem kind of underhanded. I don't know if you're totally just. The saints in glory don't ask that question. They know the truth. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, or some ancient versions have, King of the ages. God is the King of all. This is not so different from the Song of Moses recorded in Exodus 15. That song finishes with the words, the Lord will reign forever and ever. That's a continual theme we see through the scriptures. We just sang a song together a few moments ago, Reign in Us. O great and mighty one, with one desire we come, that you would reign, that you would reign in us. That is the song of God's people. We want to see God reigning. We want to see God ruling in the lives of his people. That's the song the redeemed in glory will sing. God, you are the King of the nations. You are the King of all. You are the King of the ages. And in light of all you are and of all you have done, your marvelous works, your all-powerful being, your just and true ways, you're the king over all. In light of all of that, look what they ask in verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The Song of Moses asks a similar question. It said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And it later goes on to describe the fear and trembling of the nations, the surrounding nations, because of the greatness of God. This song here asks the obvious question, who will not fear and glorify you? You know, the sad reality in the book of Revelation, a reality we see much in the world today, is that many do not fear and glorify the one true God. We ourselves, sometimes in our lives, we can forget who God is and we fail to fear and glorify him as he is worthy. We take our eyes off of him and put our eyes on ourselves. And it's not ultimately, people don't fail to fear or honor God because they haven't gotten the memo, because they hadn't heard that they were supposed to. Just a chapter earlier in Revelation 14, in verse 6 and 7, John sees an angel flying over heaven, overhead. And he proclaims an eternal gospel to all peoples who dwell, every tribe and language and people who dwell. And this is what he says. He says, fear God and give him glory. The word is out. God's given his word. He's given his message. He's given the truth. But we can have hard hearts, can't we? We can forget and we can suppress the truth. And this is why God's judgment has to come on those who continually put the truth aside. If that describes you this morning, if you're still in a state of denying the truth about God, and still in a state of refusing to fear and give glory to the God of heaven, to his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, I fear for you. I fear for your eternal soul. Don't let the judgment of Revelation be the way in which your story ends. They say, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. There is nobody like you. We tend naturally to think of God, he's kind of like us, and so why should I fear and glorify God? Who is he to make such demands of me? Let's share the honor and praise around a bit. Let at least keep a little bit for myself. But God is not like us. He is holy. He alone is holy in himself. And no one in Scripture who gets a true dose of the holiness of God is left thinking, who does he think he is? No, they're down on their faces in worship. Who will not fear and glorify such a God as this? And then the song answers its own question. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This, the martyrs say, is how the story ends. The righteous deeds of God are shown for all to see. And in light of all God is and all he has done, when the final curtain falls on human history, the stage is set for the nations to come and give him worship. You know, in movies like It's a Wonderful Life or others we could think of, the story doesn't end with a few woeful people trying to croak out a happy tune while all the world is against them. That's not a picture of victory. It's not how a good story ends. We want to see a big group of people filling a house, filling a stadium, filling the horizon, and proclaiming with one accord a universal truth. That's a picture of victory, isn't it? That's when you know the hero or heroine has won the day, when most everyone else is singing his or her song. When the curtain of this life comes down, no one's going to be left in the darks wondering who God Almighty is. No one will be questioning who alone is holy. Yes, some may be saying it through gritted teeth. Yet the testimony of Scripture is that in the end, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here in Revelation 15, we have this vision of the nations coming to worship the one true God. It's a repeated theme of the Scriptures. We see it in the Psalms and the prophets. They talk about the nations coming and worshiping God. It's going to be a big party. It's going to be everybody. It's going to be the world that God has redeemed. Some might be saying it grudgingly. For some it might be too late to share in his glory. But everybody's going to know the truth. We need to remember that John's vision, his revelation, was given in a day when the church was being persecuted. When the church was going to suffer terribly. People were going to be martyred. Were going to lose their lives for their faith. God's people were going to look like anything but conquerors from a human point of view. If anything, they were a small minority worshiping the one true God. And so this revelation was meant to give God's people then and now, because we aren't living in an age where the true faith is exactly popular either, this vision was meant to give God's people a glimpse of a coming day in which the truth would be suppressed no longer and all nations would be coming to give praise and glory to the one true God. And if that's how the story finishes, if at the end of it all, these redeemed and conquering ones can sing, then doesn't that make all the difference in the world for how we live our lives today? You know, our world tells a different story. Our world tells that we came into this world biting and scraping and clawing through death and that only the fittest could survive. We came out of death. And our world tells a story that at the end of history, we just die and there's nothing else either. And we're caught in the midst of it, and what reason do I really have to sing today if death is at the bookends of my story? But if the truth is different, if this universe was born in praise as the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and if this story is going to climax in worship as all the nations come to honor the one true King, then don't I have a reason to sing today? Do we not have a reason to testify with our lips and our lives even now of the greatness and goodness of our God? And can we not choose today, whatever we're going through, whatever darkness and trial and struggle it is, can we not choose today to give God praise? I'd like to invite the music team to come and up to the front again. We're going to sing a closing song. This song is a familiar one, I think, to many of us. It's written by a woman who at only 6 weeks of age was, an untrained physician puts a mustard plaster on her eyes and caused her to be blind. And for 95 years, she went through this world in blindness. It's Fanny Crosby. And Fanny Crosby could have been full of bitterness because she was born almost in blackness and she only had blackness to look forward to, but of course that's not her story, is it? Fanny Crosby wrote some 8,000 gospel songs and hymns. She understood that history finishes in song. The history finishes in giving glory to God, so she chose to live her life in the same way. So we're going to sing this song. May this be our story. May this be our song.